We're looking for the soon return of the Lord, but until He comes, times are going to get tough. A Pandora's box has been opened by your president and mine with a push for gays in the military. I say a Pandora's box for this reason. The gays of this country represent 2% of the population. And yet they have become so vocal. And the press has pushed this thing around so much, that's the agenda, of course, is to get you to think that, oh, it's got to be half and half, at least, you know, 30, 40, 50% of the population. No, 2% of the population. There's an agenda that now that that door has been opened, I don't think he knew exactly what door he was opening. The agenda will not stop. There will be a push because these groups are very powerful, very vocal. And of course, the politically correct thing to do is to accept whatever the world is accepting and whatever gets voted in and whatever doesn't get vetoed, of course, you should accept it. Otherwise, it's not very hep to do so. I was noticing the other night, I happened to catch a late night interview with Madonna. Now, I always watch what people like Madonna say because it's important. Whatever they endorse, and whoever they endorse, I'm always leery of. And she was talking about homosexuality and heterosexuality and the fact that she carries condoms all the time, autographs them. She claimed to be bisexual. And she kept saying over and over again, talking about all these forms of sexuality, she kept saying over and over and over again, there's nothing wrong with it. 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 Now, when kids grow up hearing there's nothing wrong with it by their hero, they don't think anything's wrong with it. So when you come along and say something's wrong with it, you become the enemy. Do you remember a few weeks ago when I shared a news article with you? It said the percentage of minorities that most Americans would not like to live next to. And there was listed Catholics, Protestants, Jews, blacks, Hispanics. The biggest percentage that Americans don't want to live next to is you. You guys. Christians. Fundamental evangelical Christians is the categorization. Basically, people who are in love with God and want to obey Him and live for Him and believe what He said, they don't like. You're the biggest enemy in America. You will, if you don't see that now, believe me, in the next several months, certainly in the next few years, you will see that and you will feel that. You will be called bigoted, narrow-minded, non-progressive, outdated, medieval, guilt-pushing. You will be called every name in the book. And it will be okay to publicly mock you. But you cannot publicly mock anybody else. The Washington Post put out an article about, and they said concerning evangelical Christians, mostly they are uneducated, poor, easy to be led and controlled. Now, what if they would have said that about blacks? Or Jews? Or homosexuals? Whoo! Man, it would have gone all over CNN for about 4 months. But it's become chic and in to mock Christianity. It's just the beginning. The line is being drawn, not in the sand, in concrete. My friend Mike McIntosh is telling me he saw, or somebody in his church saw a bumper sticker in Southern California that said, the enemy is people who have fish signs. Basically, the enemy is those who have fish signs on their bumper stickers or on their cars. Last week we made mention, a couple weeks ago we made mention on Thursday night, and Chip Lesko mentioned on Sunday morning this bill that homosexuals are trying to pass, gays are trying to pass, of legislating that if you mention anything against them, it's a hate crime. Of course, Christians can be uneducated and easy to be led and controlled, but you say anything against them and they want to legislate a hate crime law, they're pushing hard for that. And they're going to push eventually to have them included in the church. And if you ask them, are you gay? It's discrimination. So join the church staff. That's basically, they want to get in every corner. Because the push is to say that it's okay, there's nothing wrong at all with it. Now, the more it's publicized, the more you hear it, the more insensate we become to it. That's just the way media works. The more you hear it, you think, oh, it's just normal, it's that same old thing, and you don't think twice about it. But we mentioned that one of the family groups, Family Watch, would give you information on the bill and who to call so that you can voice your concerns. That week I got a letter. Someone who was here on a Thursday night in church sent me about 15 articles to read carefully, every single one of these articles. And basically said, have you ever really had and spoken to a homosexual? Have you ever really listened to one and been open to one? All I did is mention this bill and what they want to do, and you can get information. Have you ever listened to one, talked to one? And, actually, I have many, 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 many times with many people. In fact, I had one person come here and said, you're the first pastor who ever loved me for who I am, but yet was honest enough to help me get out of my sin. And I said, I respect you for that, and I know that God hates this sin, but I thank you for loving me. But this person just, you know, felt like it was very unloving, and he claims to, I guess, be a part of the congregation. But he wrote at the end that he was proud to be gay physically and spiritually. This morning, after the second service, as we dealt with that issue, God is love, and we uncovered the text in 1 John, we also mentioned that that is a scripture that has been abused by many groups. And I mentioned that one of the groups is a dormitory, that they had the words plastered, God is love, on a banner over their dormitory where they were having party and they were having sex and booze and all that kind of stuff. And also the gays like to use it. You know, that, hey, we're Christians, but we're gay, and, hey, God is love. So, basically, you say anything against us, you're not loving. And I had two women who were together come up to me afterwards, and she asked me about homosexuality. What did you mean by that crack? I said, it wasn't a crack, it was a statement, it was an honest statement. Well, what do you believe about homosexuality? I said, let me tell you what God says about homosexuality. God loves homosexuals. God loves them. God loves them so much that he died on the cross to save a homosexual and a heterosexual and everybody else. But the practice of homosexuality, if you read the Bible in any form of the New Testament, you will find that homosexuality is not anything but sinful. And I'm not going to stop saying the truth just because it becomes chic on CNN and everywhere else to talk about it. Will I be unpopular? No doubt, among some. But there are some that I want to be unpopular with. Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. If certain groups pat me on the back, man, look out. Will I be persecuted for it? Unquestionably, and so will you. Will I be taken to court for it? Probably eventually. Some of these, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. The Pandora's box has been opened, and now it's on every front. The Lobo newspaper. You've heard. I was out of town, but I saw the copy of it. And it was in somebody's house. And they said, right on the front, you know, openly displayed homosexuality. And inside, they talked about people piercing their bodies and putting earrings. And they showed a male with his organs exposed and an earring through him. In the Lobo newspaper. And then a full spread page on gay homosexual love. Now, while they'll be quick to say, well, we're not government-sponsored, I beg your pardon, look at the building that you're in, that you operate out of, and the equipment that you use. You are subsidized with our tax dollars. And you ought to let them know. You ought to let them know what you think about that, about how they spend their tax money. You have a voice. I don't recommend that you go form 50 coalitions. Just on your own, give them a call. Let them know what you think. We were calling Washington, D.C., my wife especially, during some of the last few weeks over issues, calling our representatives. And they said something really interesting. They said, you know, whenever an elected official in Washington, D.C. gets 10 or more phone calls concerning an issue, their ears prick up. Not a petition of 1,000 signatures in a letter, a phone call, 10 or more, their ears prick up. They get over 30. They are so concerned that they'll start putting an end to some of the stuff that they do. The line is being drawn. And you know what? In one sense, that's very good. Because people will know who's who in the next several years. Who is a Christian, who is not. What they believe in, what they don't. Persecution will come, and how I thank God for it. Because the chaff will blow away. And that which is wheat will remain. All of those professing Christians who thinks it's in and chic and they want to be kind of a Christian too, they'll blow right out the doors. And the strong Christians will remain intact. And that will only strengthen the church. Look at the history of the early church. Every time they were persecuted, they got stronger. So I applaud the clarity and the persecution that is coming. In fact, if we get to it tonight, we'll read how Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." And we'll take a look at it. So, tell you what. We need to come before God and repent for this nation. We need to turn back to righteousness individually and as a church. And we need to ask God to forgive this wicked nation. I was so relieved that Billy Graham went to pray at the inauguration. No matter who's in, even if Nebuchadnezzar was in president, I think Billy Graham would be invited. And I thank God for him. Because in his prayer, he admitted, "Father, we are a wicked nation. And we need to turn back to you." And more and more, it's being seen. America is getting what they've asked for. And God will send, as it says in the Old Testament, leanness to their souls. Is judgment coming? It's come. It's already come. Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's the consequences of pushing God away. We're going to update you more on this. In fact, we have a film that we're going to be reviewing and be showing here to the church in the next several weeks, probably on some Thursday nights. Would you turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, the 4th chapter, as we continue to trek our way through the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd forgive our wicked nation. That you'd forgive us, Lord, for following some of the same kind of things that is involved in this nation. We ask you to forgive us, Father, for being so flippant about pornography and songs that are being sung and television shows that are being displayed. Lord, I pray that your church would turn back to you in righteousness and in holiness. For you said in your word, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." May we function in love but never sacrifice truth. May we walk in truth and never sacrifice love. Lord, I pray that we would love definitely and specifically, but we would watch how that is displayed. We would think about loving our children to preserve their future. Loving our country to walk in integrity and not allow certain things or certain groups to take precedence or prominence over their future. Father, we ask that you'd open up our mind and our hearts and our eyes to your word. That we become equipped tonight in all of the onslaught of the enemy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, is being tempted by the devil. One-on-one temptation. The Prince of Darkness and the Prince of Peace face off. Every child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't care who you are, faces temptation. And yet, you have got the equipment to overcome. The Word of God, every single temptation that Satan brought to Jesus, Jesus overcame it with the Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, the only way you're going to be able to do that is know that it is written. If you don't know it's there, you'll never be able to say. You'll say, okay, it is written. Well, what is it anyway? Something back there. You got to know the Word of God to fight the temptation. Now, there's a couple different words used in the New Testament for tempt. A couple different meanings. It can mean, number one, to entice or solicit to do evil. To entice or solicit to do evil. Now, that's not the kind of temptation that Jesus was undergoing, though that was Satan's desire. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested. Jesus Christ said, "The prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." The second usage of the term tempt is the one we just alluded to test or to approve of. Now, God does not tempt a person with evil. He didn't tempt his son with evil. It says in the book of James, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. The idea of this testing, well, it's the same idea as when a car is built. They make a prototype car and they put it through rigorous testings. They slam doors and they move it up and down. They pour water on it and they put it through engine tests. They run it at RPMs. What are they doing? They're trying to prove that this thing's going to make it, that this thing is an awesome machine. Every time a diamond is cut, they test the diamond to approve it, to show that it has stood up to the test, that it's in good shape. Jesus went through these testings, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, though tempted by the devil, tested by the Father, to show that Jesus would only obey the Father and would not yield to the whims and the wishes of Satan. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. The wilderness of Judea, how can I put it? The wilderness of Judea makes the west side of Albuquerque look lush. It is true desert with just nothing there. I mean, there's rocks and cliffs and sand. It's just barren. 525 square miles of nothingness. And he was out there to be tempted by the devil. Adam, you remember, was tempted by the devil. And he failed at every point. Though he was in a perfect environment, he failed at every point. Jesus, the second Adam, as Paul calls him in the book of Romans, was also tempted by the devil in a non-perfect environment while his flesh was hungry, and he didn't yield to the temptations of the devil. He stuck it out, and he won. There's an important little lesson in that. There's a philosophy of this age that says you are a product of your environment. If you just had the right environment, you do wonders. I think comparatively to most people in the world, people in America live in pretty nice environments. Yes, to a point you are a product of your environment, but you can overcome the environment that you are in. Basically, man has an evil nature. He has a bent toward evil. And he pushes the limits. He pushes the envelope. But Jesus, in an environment of rocks and dirt, in an environment where he was tempted by the devil, and we'll look at these temptations individually, he overcame them. It says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And last week we talked about what that hunger really meant. But in the Bible, there's several types of fasting. First of all, there's what we call a partial fast, like Daniel. Remember Daniel, who, when he was in the courts of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar, taking these fine young men, decided that he would give them portions of the king's delicacies and wine to drink. And then he trained them up for 3 years. And Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. The captain of the guard said, look, you got to eat this stuff. If you don't eat this stuff, the king's going to find out and he's going to have my head. Daniel says, let's do a test. For 10 days, me and my buddies will eat nothing but vegetables and water. Forget the king's meat, the delicacies. Just water and vegetables. Now maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying, Daniel, this food looks pretty good. I don't want the vegetables. But they didn't want to defile themselves with unkosher prepared food. They were true to God. After 10 days, Daniel and his three compadres were fatter in flesh and healthier than the guys who ate all the delicacies of Nebuchadnezzar. And so the captain of the guard saw this, and he appointed vegetables and water for everybody who was being trained. Didn't go off very well with the rest of the gang. It was a partial kind of a fast. Also, in the Old Testament, there was a required fast. At Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year, you had to, according to the scripture, afflict your souls. And part of that was fasting. It was a day of repentance, a day where you would remember that your sins were being atoned by the blood of an innocent victim. Then there was a fast that was often done because somebody had died. It was a fast done to grieve over someone. David fasted when his son died. When Saul and Jonathan died, the camp of Israel fasted 7 days, which is a long time to go without food. I don't know how many of you have tried to fast. The occasions that I've done it have been very, very, very difficult, principally because I like food very, very much. I like 3 square meals. Besides that, I like snacks. And I do not do well when I fast at home, just because there's a refrigerator within walking distance. The best way for me to fast is to go hiking, to go camping for a couple of days and just be in the middle of nowhere and take nothing but water, because then I can be tempted with food all day long, but tough toast. I'm locked away. In the New Testament, fasting is usually combined with prayer. Acts chapter 13, after praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. Paul spoke about fasting and praying in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. There's all sorts of different fasts, but you've got to understand that fasting is not a way to get something done that has not been accomplished by prayer. That's what people think. Well, you know, I've been praying for this for a long time. It hasn't happened. Well, then I'll fast. Maybe if I show God that I really mean business, maybe I can twist his arm a little bit, butter him up with the fast, and then he'll give me what I want. Thank God he doesn't give you what you want all the time. There's been a lot of prayers that I've asked God for, and he said, dumb thing to pray for. I love you too much to give that to you. I've heard people say, oh, don't pray for that. If you keep praying for that, God will give it to you. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what things you need before you ask him. I'm so grateful that he does. I thank God for all of the unanswered prayers, all of the times I begged him and pleaded and even fasted for something, and he said, no. You don't love me. Yeah, I do. Now, I know what that's like, having a child. My son accuses me every now and then for not loving him. Can I have a snack? No, you had a snack just a little while ago. Please? No. You don't love me. Yeah, I do. You may not think so now, but wait till you grow up. What he thinks of me right now at down times in his life is not all that important to me. I'm concerned about what he thinks as he's maturing in the rest of the time and as he gets to be an adult, as he's shot out of the cannon. And he shoots straight. I'm concerned about my reputation in his eyes at that time. And so, fasting is not a sanctified diet. nor is it a way to twist God's arm to get something. It's accompanied with prayer so that you can stop giving your flesh all that it's asking for, and you temper the flesh by seeking the things of the Spirit. That's why I recommend that you accompany it with prayer, as we often see in the New Testament. Verse 3, when the tempter came, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Now you know what he's referring to. And by the way, the word in Greek should be, "Since you are the Son of God." It was affirming the fact that he was. It's not, "Okay, let me prove this. I know that you're the Son of God, and since you are, command these stones to be made bread." You see, the devil was there when God spoke from heaven in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This first suggestion by the devil was to get Jesus to doubt his Father's care. He was hungry. Wouldn't you be after 40 days of not eating? By the way, remember we mentioned last week how that when you go on a fast, at least they tell us, I've never experienced it, but after about a week you lose completely your desire for food and you can go for a protracted period of time without anything and you're all right, but eventually your hunger is going to come back. And when it does, if you don't eat, you will die. You're starving literally to death. Jesus was at that point. And the stones out there in the Judean desert are often smooth and they look very much like Jewish bread that is baked in the marketplaces. And when you're really hungry, you can look at certain things and go, "Whoa." Before I moved to Albuquerque, a buddy and I were out in the desert down by Palm Springs. Now, we weren't in Palm Springs. We were down in that neck of the woods out in the desert. We were fasting for a few days. I'll tell you what. All I could think about is food. And I'd sit back and go, "Hey, Kent, what was the best meal you ever had?" I mean, I wanted to have food conversations. I just thinking about it helped me a little bit. I could smell hamburgers cooked about 45 miles away. It's interesting how your body works. Well, there's Jesus out in the desert. He sees these stones that look very much, very reminiscent of Jewish bread in the marketplace. And Satan says, "All right, you're the Son of God. Why is it that your Father hasn't provided for you? And you've got the power, use it. Command these stones to be made bread." Now that's a temptation that often comes to us. Use your power to gratify yourself, even if it isn't in the will of God. Well, if God loved you, He'd take care of you. Why hasn't God taken care of you lately? If God's really a God of love, why did He allow that to happen in your life? Why would God allow you to go without that or have that person that you love die? God really must not love you. You better do something about it. And the temptation is to put the flesh above the Spirit. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You hear that response? You know what He's saying? To eat isn't as important as obeying. What's the worst that can happen if you don't eat? You die. Is that the worst thing that can happen? Well, death is not as crucial as disobedience to the will of God. Well, that puts it straight. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God shall man live. The devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The pinnacle of the temple was a place above the Kidron Valley, and more directly, it's the pinnacle of the Temple Mount. It's the southeast corner of the temple complex built by Herod the Great. And if you were to measure the top of the pinnacle of the Temple Mount to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, in those days, Josephus, the Roman historian, tells us, was 450 feet of a drop. Why the pinnacle of the temple? For drama. Jerusalem is a busy place, especially during a festival. In the Kidron Valley, there's a road, and there's thousands of people that travel up and down that road, and there's thousands of people in the temple complex. The Jews had a legend that said, when the Messiah comes, He will show Himself on the pinnacle of the temple. A A man years before by the name of Theudas claimed to be the Messiah, jumped from the pinnacle of the temple, thinking he was the Messiah because he said, God will protect me. God didn't. And he kicked the bucket. But how dramatic it would be if Jesus were to jump from that pinnacle and the angels were to show up at the nick of time and bear Jesus up back to the Temple Mount. Jesus, don't you know? If you did that, how spectacular it would be, and people would realize who you are and they would follow you. It's an appeal now to the spectacular. And notice that the devil quotes Scripture. You've got to understand, Satan is a very astute theologian. He's read this book. He's heard it quoted from pulpits for 2,000 years. He's heard the prophets exclaim it. And he knows it so well, that's why he perverts it so well and he attacks it so much. And he quotes Psalm 91, but it's a misquote. Go back and read the psalm. He left crucial points out. For the psalm says he will give his angels charge over you concerning you to keep you in all your ways. This was not one of the ways of God. In their hands they will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Look at verse 7. By the way, if you don't have a Bible right now, there's one next to you somewhere in the back of your chair. Grab one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the devil says, all right, you're the Son of God, prove it. You trust your Father, prove it. Jump. You talk about living by every word of God. Okay, jump off. I mean, the word of God says he'll keep you, so jump. He'll see if he'll bring his angels to take care of you. Sensationalism. Jesus said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Remember that? I don't want to get too far into this because of the time limitations. I'd like to cover at least the chapter tonight. But sensationalism still is very appealing to people. Many churches are built on sensationalism. You got to make it a good show. You got to make it a good show. Because if you make it a good show and the fire is big enough of a fire, you want to get them coming back. So you put on a good show. Make it as sensational as you can and really emphasize sensationalism. Expect your miracle today and tomorrow and the next day and send the money, but expect the miracle. And you can build a church rapidly with sensationalism. There's a couple problems with that. One is the law of diminishing returns. You got to make that fire bigger every week to get those people coming back. You've got to figure out some way to keep that sensation happening, and eventually there's the law of diminishing returns. Secondly, you have a very weak foundation. Any foundation without the Scripture and the teaching of the Word of God is at best a weak foundation. When you teach the Word of God as the foundation for growth, the growth is slower, but stable. There are people who will come and they'll hear a Bible study and go, I don't want this. I want entertainment, man. I want the big sensation. They'll go to the sensationalistic place. That's all right. It's good. Because the ones that remain are the ones that are hungry and they want a foundation. And then you can build a structure on the foundation of the Word of God and it'll last. Jesus retorts, it is written again quoting Scripture to him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you never deliberately place God in jeopardy or the promises of God just to have a sensation happen. Remember that Scripture in Mark 16 where Jesus tells his disciples, you'll go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs will follow those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in tongues. They will take up serpents and they won't hurt them. They will drink poisonous things and it won't harm them. Now that's true in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Paul the apostle was on the island of Malta. He reached into a fire getting it ready and thinking it was a stick, it was a viper that bit him. And everybody said, watch, he's going to croak. He must be a wicked guy. God sent that snake to bite him. He didn't die. He shook it off and he kept going. He didn't die of the bite of a venomous snake because in the process of evangelism and spreading the gospel into all the world, which is the context that Jesus gave that promise, he wasn't hurt. However, there's churches down in the Bible Belt, the South, the Ozarks, and back east, that practice snake handling. They take snakes. This is their Sunday evening service. They'll take a snake out of the box and it'll be a poisonous, and they'll pass it from person to person through the row. They want to test your faith. If you're really a person of faith, if that thing bites you, you won't die. If that thing bites you and you're not a man or woman of faith, they'll have to drag you out. I guess that's one way to test it. Not a very good way, especially when the lawsuits come and shut those places down. Thank God. He shall not tempt, deliberately place God in that place of a compromising position where he had to do it. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came, and they ministered to him. The first temptation was to get Jesus to do something for himself. The second temptation was to get the Father to have to work and do something for Jesus. The third temptation is what the devil could do for Jesus. So now look at all the kingdoms of the world. If you just worship me, it won't take long. It'll be a really quick one. Just bow down, worship me. I'll give you what you came for. What did Jesus come for? He came to buy the souls of men back to God to redeem the world. He came to buy the world because the world was taken by the usurper, the devil. He came to die on the cross to purchase mankind back to God. The devil was saying, you don't have to go the way of the cross. That's too painful. That takes too much sacrifice. Why go the hard way? Why go God's way? If you follow God's way, it's a life of suffering. And you'll be put on a Roman cross. You know that. You don't have to go that way. Just worship me and I'll give what you want now. You don't have to go the painful way. Circumvent God's way. Have it now. As you know, the devil approaches us with much the same tactics. Hey, if you go God's way, he might steal some fun out of your life. Why is it that God hadn't given you a husband? Well, why don't you just date that unbeliever or live with that person a while? God must not want you to be happy. You don't have to go God's way. I'll give you fulfillment now. It's in that relationship. I'll give you fulfillment now. It's in this experience. Don't submit yourself to the ways of God. You don't have to have a painful life. Have a shortcut. Away with you, Satan, Jesus said. The devil has always, ultimately, tried to get people to worship him. Ever since he fell from heaven with a third of the angels, that's exactly what he wants, worship. He said, I will push my throne and ascend above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. God said, out of here, dude. That's a paraphrase. You shall be brought down to Sheol, God said. But ever since then, he wants people to turn from God, and ultimately he wants worship, and people are doing that today. Go into a music store. There's churches of Satan in this city, not just San Francisco with Anton LaVey. The Los Angeles Times a few years ago produced an article about the former Soviet Union when it was still Russia, that whole villages were given over to witches, controlled by witches, practicing witchcraft and forms of demonism. Every now and then we hear about demonic satanic crimes. I've told you about the funeral that I performed several years ago for a couple on the West Side, who in the middle of the night, their son came in with a sledgehammer and bludgeoned them to death. And while I think she was still alive, took a gun and shot her. Buried them both in the backyard in a shallow grave and had a party for 2 days with his friends. The people who investigated the crime said there was satanic worship involved. It's very, very real, and we see it surface from time to time. Satan comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. It's very, very serious. But it says the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptist, He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, in the shadow of death, the light has dawned." Now, between verses 11 and 12, understand that there is a gap of about a year that Matthew doesn't record, but John does. The first four chapters of John can be inserted, basically, between verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. That was the time, by the way, that Jesus was down in Judea, the southern area of Jerusalem. And he embarks upon his ministry, and he's challenged in certain areas. But verse 12 picks up when Jesus goes back up north to the area of Galilee after leaving Nazareth. Now, this is what happened. Jesus was down in Judea, goes up to Nazareth. What does he do? Anybody remember? Goes into the synagogue. And they recognized him as the son of Joseph, and he took the scroll and read out of the book of Isaiah. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," reading out of Isaiah 61, "because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captive." And he closed the scroll and he looked at the congregation and he said, "Today, this very day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." In other words, I am the one who fulfills that scripture. They knew what he was saying. They took him outside to try to stone him and throw him over a cliff. Being rejected in his own hometown, he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own home." He goes up to Capernaum, and this becomes his new home. If you ever get a chance to see Capernaum, you may see why it became his new home. Now, it became his new home because of strategic purposes spiritually. But Capernaum's a gorgeous place on the Sea of Galilee. First time I saw Capernaum, I thought, "Lord, you picked a great spot to hang out." You look over the Sea of Galilee, you see Tiberias in the distance. It's a very fertile, beautiful green place. But Jesus chose Capernaum because it was the crossroads of commerce. The rabbis used to say, Jerusalem is on the way to nowhere. Capernaum is on the way to everywhere. The major crossroads from Egypt along the Mediterranean and into Damascus and Syria and the other parts of the Mideast went directly through Capernaum. They called it the Via Maris, or the way of the sea, as is spoken about in this verse. The people came back and forth through Capernaum, and the traffic in Galilee was had millions of people in those days. The Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities, was surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and there was a huge population base. So Jesus picked Capernaum. It fulfilled the scripture. It says, "The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea," that is the trade route from Egypt to Mesopotamia, "Galilee of the Gentiles," or known in Hebrew, Hagalil Hagoyim, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Why was it called the Galilee of the Gentiles? Because about 800 years before this, a character by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, don't have to remember his name, who was Syrian, came in and took the 10 northern tribes captive into Assyria, repopulated the region with Gentiles. And even though the children of Israel came back into the land, largely Galilee was known as the Gentile areas. They did very many unkosher things. Even Jewish people took on the characteristics of the Gentiles, like raising pigs around the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, Jesus will handle that situation shortly. I don't want to spoil it before we get there. I was going to say it, but I didn't say it. All right, I'll say it. No, I won't. Notice his message. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. I love this part. "And he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and they followed him." Now, this is the second time that Jesus called them, not the first. John's gospel records the first. The first time these two disciples met Jesus is when they were still with John the Baptist. And one day John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And from that day on, they started following Jesus. They said, Master, where are you staying? Jesus said, check it out. Come and see. They started following Jesus from that day, but this was the time when Jesus challenged them to service. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They become the first evangelists. I've always marveled at the choices of Jesus, especially with his disciples. Not only have I marveled, but I've smiled with great encouragement, because I see so much of myself in these characters. Peter was so impulsive. Most of you would have fired Peter after about 2 weeks. Peter was always impetuous. He kind of had a hot temper. His name was Simon, and Jesus renamed him. I'm going to call you Petra. Cephas, a stone. But Peter was always impetuous. Remember the time when Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and so forth. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now that was wonderful, but there are some people that when you compliment them, it destroys them because it goes to their head. And I can see Peter over there. Do you hear that, Peter, James? I mean, James, John, Andrew, blessed. Not you, me. He said me. He said, I'm blessed. He didn't say you were. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's me. And he thought he could do no wrong. And right on the heels of that great blessing of being complimented by the Lord, Jesus predicts his death. And he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to take me and put me on a cross, as is predicted. And Peter butts right in. He says, Lord, not going to let that happen to you. Be it far from you, Lord. No way. And he probably thought, you know, I mean, I got it right the first time. This is probably what I'm supposed to say. I'm going to protect Jesus and, you know, watch. He'll probably say it again. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. He's waiting for the compliment. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Peter? Shh. There's a time to speak. There's a time not to. Then they were taken up to a high mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, you know, the kind of guy who worked really hard, and he was a little bit tired on that mountain. He fell asleep at the whole experience, but he woke up, and you know how you are when you wake up, and usually you just talk without thinking. Peter did that. He said, it is good that we are here. Oh, really? Brilliant deduction, Peter. I mean, Moses and Elijah appear with the glorified Son of God, and it is good that we are here. Elijah probably turned to Jesus and said, where'd you get that guy? That's him? And then he says, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I love it. God butts right into Peter's conversation. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen up. Listen to him. Quit talking. Listen. Hear him. Peter was the one you remember during the garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being arrested and he saw that they were coming. He pulls out a sword and thank God that he was a fisherman and not a swordsman. He was a bad aim. He aimed for his head, missed, cut off the guy's ear. And Jesus had to rebuke and say, Peter, Peter, put your sword away. And he healed the man's ear. Very impetuous, this man. But you know what? Jesus picks not the perfect scholarly seminary graduates, but he picks rough wood, rough characters, and he sees their potential and he molds them into something for his glory. Of course, it was Peter who denied Jesus. Jesus knew all of that in advance. Second in the list here is Andrew. By the way, his name means manliness. I'm sure he loved that. Andrew is very reluctant to trust the Lord, however. One day they were in the Sea of Galilee and they were on this mountain and there was a crowd following Jesus and they didn't have enough food. And one of the disciples said, "Jesus, tell these guys to go away. It's lunchtime. We can't feed them." So Jesus said, "You feed them. You give them something to eat." It was Andrew who couldn't trust the Lord. I mean, after all of the miracles, he could have said, "Lord, we've seen you perform such great wonders. Surely you're going to do something here. We trust you. I mean, you're the Lord." But Andrew goes, "Man, we've only got a few loaves and fish. What are they among so many? What are they among so many?" Of course, Jesus said, "Well, I'll show you what they are among so many. Bring them here." And he multiplied them and fed the multitudes. But Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Our responsibility is to follow. His responsibility is to give you success in your fishing endeavors for him. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. This is the scripture verse that came to my mind when I moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico. I literally saw myself as a fisher of men. And I made a deal with the Lord. I said, after I saw Albuquerque, I said, all right. I'll come here for a year. Now I'm letting you in on my conversation with him. I said, I'll move here for a year. And I'll give it my heart. I'll give it my all. I feel you've called me here. I'll put my roots down here. I'll teach the word and we'll do outreaches. I'll give it a year. If after a year I don't see things happening, I'm going to move to a new fishing hole. I mean, I'm a fisher of men. Anybody fishing in one place for a year, if he doesn't catch anything, should think twice. So I said, I'll give you a year. I'll give us a year. Lord, here we are. I was here 6 months, and already the Lord was beginning to bless. People were coming. We were meeting at the Lakes Apartments. We had over 100 people. But that Christmas, I went to Southern California, and it was about 75 to 80 degrees, like it was this last Christmas. So the first time I was away from home was here. You've got to understand, I know that for some of you Midwesterners, you think this is mild climate, but you got to understand from my perspective, this is severe. I mean, I'm used to seeing green things in the wintertime, not brown. I went out there and I saw flowers and I was wearing my shorts and we were skateboarding and I thought, what have I done? I've missed the call of God. My wife just left Hawaii. And she moved from Hawaii to here. And we didn't know anybody here. And it was just tough for us. So seeing that it was hard on her and seeing the weather, I just said, honey, we're going to move back. I can quit my job in New Mexico. And they've offered me the job back here. And I can do ministry here. So I'm driving back into town. And I'm thinking, as I'm coming over Nine Mile Hill, and I look in January weather over the brown horizon, I think to my heart, this is the last view I'm going to have of this place. I'm going to turn right around and go back home. And the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, you owe me 6 months. I said, what? And I'm going to rebuke that voice, right? You owe me 6 months. And hit my heart. I said, let's go fishing, Lord, for a year. I've just put in 6 months. The Lord said, hey, there's over 100 now and you owe me 6 months. Stick it out until then. So I got together with the board of directors at that time and I asked them to pray about it and they counseled me the same way. They said, I think that we had to stick it out and see what God does. If it doesn't happen, we'll find another fishing hole. But until then, let's fish for men. And God blessed. Then they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Why did Jesus pick these guys? You know who they are? They're the sons of thunder. Jesus gave them that name. Remember why? Remember when they were going through Samaria? And they were preaching the gospel and the Samaritans refused to receive Jesus because he was from Capernaum and not Samaria and he was going to Judea and wasn't in their worship system. And they refused to receive Jesus. So it was these two characters who said, hey, Jesus, we'll call fire down from heaven and destroy this people. Just like Elijah did. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. And he nicknamed them sons of thunder. These were volatile characters. I see these guys sort of with black leather robes. with spikes around their wrists. I mean, these were the skinheads of the New Testament. Violence was written all over them. We're going to make the kingdom of God come. Jesus said, you have no idea what manner of spirit you are. Of course, John, though he was starting out this way, was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He rested his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, and he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of John, and the book of Revelation by God's grace. See what God can do when he grabs a hold of a life? From a son of thunder to a son of grace and glory. So they left everything, including Dad. Mr. Zebedee was still in the boat holding the net. Hey, where are you kids going? See you, Dad. I won't be home for dinner. What if they would have stayed with their nets? What if they would have said, hey, that's too risky. I don't want to quit my job. It's my security. I just can't up and leave. What if they would have hold on to their nets? They would have missed being used by God in a powerful way. How about you? Is God calling you to some great work? God's put it on your heart to leave your nets? You go, no, no. God wouldn't have me leave my nets. Security. Let the dead bury the dead. Follow him. Let what anybody can do, do it. But do what only you can do as a child of God, and that is preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Verse 23 is generally a summation of the life and ministry of Jesus. Preaching, teaching, and healing. Healing and miracles were the attestation to who he was. He taught and he preached and he healed. There's a big difference between those three things. And I want you to notice the difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching means to proclaim. In Greek, it's euangelion. It's to proclaim the message. And it's principally to herald a message of salvation, the gospel, to unbelievers. Teaching is what Christians need, not preaching. Once you come to Christ, you don't have to be told how to do it every week. You need to be fed by the teaching of the Word of God on how to grow and become strong. And the problem that I see with many churches is that the principal office is preaching only. You got to love more. You got to witness more. You got to do this and do that more. And everybody in the congregation is saying, tell me how. Teach me the Word. Give me the tools to grow in the Christian life. And that comes by teaching. In the Old and the New Testaments, proclaiming, preaching was done usually by standing in the street or in the court, making the proclamation. A teacher would sit, as we see Jesus do with his disciples in the next chapter, which unfortunately I wanted to cover, but we won't get through it tonight. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and all those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, the 10 cities around the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus always attracted a crowd wherever he went. But all the people that followed him were not committed to him. And just watch what happens. A lot of these same people will drop off. Because they're really not following him. They really haven't received him as the Lord of their lives. They see the miracles. He's a breadline. He's a free lunch. And they follow him. And it will be fulfilled what John wrote. They went out from us. But when they went out from us, they showed that they were never really of us. Because if they would have been with us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were not of us. Large crowds coming to an assembly don't mean that that place is anointed or right. Well, man, there's a lot of people coming. It's got to be of God. Not so. Large crowds will often be weeded out when the true gospel is proclaimed. Well, we'll get to it. We have more to say, but it's overtime. Next week, be prepared. We're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to shoot very straight as he talks about the principles of the kingdom of God for his followers. It's not for the world. And I hear people say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody who says that has never read it, never understood it, or is a liar. Especially if you read the last verse of chapter 5, you'll understand why. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right, now I failed, now what? Now I need grace and forgiveness and mercy. And at the same time, it's a manifesto for the kingdom of God. It's not for unbelievers. And Jesus is going to shoot straight with us. Men, he's going to talk about lust. If you're not prepared to hear what Jesus says about lust, you may not want to come unless you're prepared to hear it. He's going to talk about divorce, remarriage, adultery. If you're not prepared to hear it, you may not want to come. He's going to talk about hating and murder. He's going to talk about our relationship to the law, about living righteously in this present age. And he's going to come all the way down to saying, now you've got to make a choice. There's two paths, there's two roads. You can build your house on the sand or on the rock. You can go through the narrow gate or the broad path. The broad path has most people, and it ends in destruction. The narrow gate has few people, and it ends in eternal life. It's going to be some of the clearest teaching Jesus ever gives. There's no mistake about it. So we'll work our way through it next week. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you called us. Not because we're really wonderful people and we've got lots of talents, but because you saw that we're much like Peter and Andrew, James and John. There's a lot of potential. Thank you that you salvaged us, took us from the junkyard, and you promised everlasting life to those who would receive you. And then taking us in that condition, you made us into something that is useful for your glory. To become fishers of men, no greater delight or calling can be ours than to become fishers of men. Lord, I pray that your dragnet would come through this congregation tonight, and that you would sift those who are not you and bring them to the shore. Bring them to know Jesus Christ. Lord, your message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It still is that. The kingdom of heaven is still at hand. And the King is in our midst. And I pray that those who are in this congregation, this room tonight, would be awakened by your Spirit to believe in you. And as your eyes are closed and you're thinking about your life, I want to give you a challenge this evening. The most important choice you can ever make is your relationship with God. It's the most crucial choice.